somehow shape the future. I would hope and pray I'd touch lives by the way I live today. I want to leave a legacy of a sermon to believe the world could be changed by just one life. That I live only for the cause of Christ. Oh, to make a difference by living day to day as a reflection of God. Oh, God.
Hey, everyone. This is Steve Donahue with another episode of the Legacy Podcast, equipping you to build your legacy. This is episode number 232, and this is going to be a message of a, or this is going to be a recording of a message that I recently preached to the church in which I pastor, Mount Tabor Baptist Church, from Esther chapter 7. And in just a moment, you'll be able to hear that. But before we do that, I wanted to take care of just a little bit of announcements and some introductory material. This is going to be real short. I'm going to refer you to the show notes and to the web page itself. And that there you can find all kinds of information about this show as well as all the other shows and all the resources that we have available over there. So check that out. You definitely want to go to the show notes today, though, because there is a visual that you won't want to miss that goes along with this show. So check that out, and thanks for listening. Have you ever looked at a situation in life or maybe someone that you have seen and you've thought to yourself, boy, I sure hope they get what they deserve? You ever said something like that?
Never.
Never. Yeah, never. Especially growing up with siblings, right? Someone gets away with something, you're like, I hope they get caught, right? Well, you'll see in the bulletin insert, I have a little comic strip there, thanks to Kevin Spear, and he made this little illustration. It's quite interesting, and we can look at that. Somebody trapped in their own trap and intended for somebody else, and sometimes we feel like we get ourselves trapped in our own trap, and other times we feel like we wished that someone would trap themselves in their own trap. And I think it is a natural desire for us to see justice served, isn't it? Maybe we see on the television or we hear about some murder, and then we hear about their trial taking place and the conviction, and we think to ourselves, well, good, they got what's coming to them. Well, I wonder, is that the right perspective? And I wonder sometimes if we should have that desire or not. And yet it's hard for us not to have that. And I think particularly of this passage in Esther that we're going to look at, and the story of Esther. All along we've been seeing this Haman fellow who has had a desire to exterminate the Jews. And he's gone behind the back and he's manipulated things and he's contrived things and he's so beseeched the king to where the king has ordered the extermination of the Jews. And we think to ourselves, when is he going to get what he deserves? Well, guess what? It's today. Today is when we read about Haman being hanged. And I think sometimes we question, why is it that the wicked prosper? And if we did not have the last chapters of Esther, and in fact, if we were to stop even at chapter 5, we would think to ourselves, wickedness pays. Haman's been promoted. All these things are taking place with Haman. We think to ourselves, why in the world do the wicked prosper? This has been a theme throughout history. Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 1 says this, righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. You let me talk with you about your judgments. So he's basically saying, you're a good God because I can complain to you. That's what Jeremiah is saying. He says, why does it that the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? You ever thought to yourself that? You've seen somebody who's just a wily character. And yet they're prospering. You think to yourself, how does this work? Here I am, I'm trying to be an upstanding citizen. I'm trying to be a child of God, follow His ways. And here's this dude over here who's just conniving and cutthroat. And they're prospering. How's that work? Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 28 says this: "They have grown fat, they are sleek. Yes, they surpass the deeds of the wicked. They do not plead the cause of the fatherless, yet they prosper. And the right of the needy they do not defend." And so my question for us to ask today is, when is justice served? Well, I think what we can do is we can see that the wicked do get caught in their own devices at times. Sometimes we don't see it in this life, and we have to wait patiently for it to occur in the next. But at least here in chapter 7 of Esther, we see Haman getting a little bit of his own medicine. And so the passage is really kind of divided up into four headings. The first one is this: Esther explains. Esther explains. If you recall, what has happened up to this point is that there has been these two feasts. The first feast, Esther is told, "Give me what it is that you are requesting." First, Esther goes before the king and finds favor, and the king says, "What is it you want?" And she says, "Come to a feast, you and Haman, that I prepared today." So they come to the feast. And at the feast, the king says, "What is it you want? Tell me what you want." And if you recall, we looked at it, and Esther says, "Come to another feast." Well, that's where we pick up with chapter 7. Verse 1, it says, "So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther." That's kind of an anticlimactic start. If you recall, in chapter 6, what we have is we have the beginning of the fall of Haman. It says that just about the right time, we looked at the coincidences and all this kind of stuff, as Haman came in the door, Mordecai is promoted kind of and given some honor, and Haman's the one who has to do that. And he goes shamefaced back home and complains to his family. And before he's able to get into any more mischief, it says that they called for supper. And then in chapter 7, verse 1, "So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther." And verse 2, "And on the second day," that is, this is the second day right now, the feast is taking place, "at the banquet of wine." So the feast is completed at the banquet of wine. That is the after meal celebration. "The king again said to Esther, 'What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Up to half my kingdom, it shall be done.'" And so she has delayed twice in responding to the real request. And he is now asking once again. I think it's interesting to note, we looked at the character of Esther and how, you know, she was beautiful beyond all the other virgins in the area. And so she was promoted as queen. And sometimes we like to think of her as just this beauty queen and nothing more. But in this, we find a real example of her shrewdness in the sense of her ability to humbly request what she's desired. And I say that because in Proverbs chapter 25, verse 15, I can't help but think that Esther is familiar with this. It says, "By long forbearance a ruler is persuaded, and a gentle tongue breaks a bone." You see, Esther has been playing the game, so to speak, with Ahasuerus. And she has been leading him along. She didn't come right out directly and say, "This is the challenge," at the very first banquet. Or in fact, even before the banquet, she comes before him and he asks, "What is the request?" She doesn't tell him immediately, does she? She has a banquet. And he says, at the first banquet, "What's your request?" And she says, "Come to another banquet." What's she doing? She's preparing his heart. She's making it so that he is absolutely ready to give whatever it is that she asks of him. And so in verse 3, "Then Queen Esther answered and said, 'If I have found favor in your sight, O king,'" again, she's asking humbly here, "'and if it pleases the king, let my life be given at my petition and my people at my request.'" There it is. Here's the real deal. Finally, she's actually explaining exactly what it is that she wants the king to do. And what she says? She says, "Save my life and the life of my people." And so verse 4, For we have been sold, so she explains a little further what the details are. For we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Notice she uses the exact same language that the decree said. The decree, if you recall, said that the people of Israel were to be destroyed, annihilated, and killed. And so she's saying the exact same thing. And then she's saying, look, my people have been sold to be killed and to be annihilated and to be destroyed. Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue. So again, she's humble here. She's saying this is a matter of life or death. If it were just inconvenience, if it were just that we were sold into slavery, it wouldn't have been a big deal. Now, of course, she knows the history of Israel. The history of Israel was that they had been slaves for 400 years in Egypt, and they prospered under that slavery. And yet, this is an issue of life or death. And so it says, if I had been sold as male or female slaves, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss. So she understands that if they were to be sold, that there was a economic value. And so she's not talking about morals here with the king. Why? Because the king really wasn't a very moral man. But he was wise in his governance, in the sense of he was looking out for number one. Just like most politicians, they know what they need to do to keep office and keep peace. And so she's appealing to that. She's saying, look, it would be an economic downfall to get rid of all these people. And so she explains the situation. I think it's interesting to note that she speaks humbly. She speaks truthfully. She doesn't exaggerate the issue. She explains exactly what it is, and she uses the words of the decree. She speaks tactfully, though. She looks and addresses the real issues that would be of concern to the king. And she speaks personally. She identifies herself with the people of God. And I think it's interesting to note that up to this point, the king still did not know her identity. The king still didn't know that she was a Jew. And I think it's interesting that she probably here had the idea that she was communicating to him something that obviously he did not know, although he probably should have known the identity of his queen. And so she's speaking tactfully and she's speaking personally. She identifies herself with the people of God, unabashedly, unashamedly. This just has a little side note application for us as Christians. I think there are some Christians who refuse to identify themselves and take a stand with the people of God. And Esther here is being willing to do that. So the first heading then is Esther explains. In verse 5 and 6, what we find is that Haman is exposed. Haman is exposed. In verse 5 it says, so King Ahasuerus answered and said, Queen Esther, who is he and where is he who would dare to presume in his heart to do such a thing? So he's asking her, he's saying, okay, who in the world would do such a thing to my queen and to the queen's people? And I think it's interesting to know he could have easily, or she could have easily said, look in the mirror. But she didn't do that. She's too tactful for that. She realizes that would not be the best course of action. And so she instead points the finger at Haman. She didn't argue for morals because he was not a moral man, but for selfish reasons, she argued from that perspective. And I can't help but think that it goes something like this. She probably says something along the lines of, queen or king, if my people are killed, you know, that would mean that I'm killed too, and I'm your favorite queen, right? Wink, wink, wink. I can't help but her thinking kind of along that lines and addressing him from that perspective. And so what does it say in verse 6? And Esther said, the adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. Now put yourself in Haman's shoes for a moment. Everything's been going pretty much as planned up until this last chapter where, you know, you're building the gallows and you come in and all of a sudden you have to go and parade Mordecai around the city square because you came in at the wrong time with wrong reasons and Mordecai's promoted and you start to see, wait a second, things aren't turning out the way I had anticipated. And now you get to this banquet and Esther spills the beans and basically says, my people and me are going to be destroyed unless you do something, king. And the king says, whoa, who was it that would even presume to do all this? And of course, Haman's thinking to himself, well, that would be me. And then Esther says, the enemy and the adversary, it's that man right there, Haman. It kind of reminds me of the situation with Nathan coming to David. You know the story? After David had sinned with Bathsheba and had covered it up and did all that finaglings, and Nathan comes to David and tells the parable about the man who had one sheep that he loved, took care of it, bottle fed it, raised up as part of his household, and there was another man who had all the sheep in the world, basically, and yet the one man had all the sheep, wanted that one certain sheep from that one man, and comes and takes it by force. And David said, who in the world would do such a thing? And what does Nathan say? You're the man. That's what's going on here. Now, of course, Esther doesn't point the finger at King Ahasuerus. She could have, but instead she points the finger at Haman. And so what does it say in verse 6? So Haman was terrified before the king and queen. No doubt it's an understatement. He goes from being honored to being humiliated in the last chapter. And now from being humiliated, he's being in horror of what's going to take place, in terror. And so Haman is exposed. So what is the response of the king? Well, Ahasuerus explodes. We see that in verse 7. Then the king arose in his wrath from the banquet of wine and went into the palace garden. You can imagine, if you want to, in your mind, him getting up immediately, storming out of the room and going into the garden. Now, why is he going to the garden? He needs to think, right? Because now he is in a pickle, right? Because if he kills Haman, how's that going to look in the Chronicles of the Kings? I mean, it would be recorded, the king kills the prime minister for a decree that he himself signed. Not a very good deal, right? So he's out there on the porch thinking to himself, oh, wait a second, if I kill Haman, that's not going to look very good on me, because it's for the very reason that I signed this thing into law that he's being killed, and so I can't do that, but I can't let my queen and the people die, and I can't let Haman off. What in the world am I going to do? Now, we already know the danger is in store for Haman, because it says that he could see from the anger of the king that his time is numbered. And so the king knows he's got to get rid of Haman somehow. How's he going to do it? Well, it just so happens that the next event provides him with an opportunity. And we see in verses 7 through 10 that Haman is executed. So in verse 7 it says, then the king arose in his wrath from the banquet of wine and went into the palace garden. But Haman stood before the queen Esther pleading for his life. Well, now isn't this interesting? All up until this time, Haman had been conniving. He had been manipulating the situation. He had been dominating other people. He had been forcing people and been doing all these different kinds of things so that everything would be focused around him. And now, he's begging and pleading for his life. What a difference a day can make. So in verse 7, he was pleading for his life, for he saw the evil that was determined against him by the king. Verse 8, when the king returned from the palace garden to the place of the banquet of wine, Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was. Now, this provides the king a great opportunity. Because, actually, according to Persian law, it was illegal for any man to be in the presence within 7 feet of one of the king's harem, basically. So to be that close to the queen was an affront, but even that to... Now, we know that Haman was pleading for his life. He is not trying to assault the queen here. And yet, it looked, from the king's perspective, well, this is easy to charge him with trying to assault the queen. Then I can exterminate him and be done with it. It would be for the charges of trying to assault the queen. It wouldn't be anything that I would have to report my own problems. And so royal protocol demanded that no one remain alone in the presence of the queen. In fact, no man could be allowed to come closer than 7 steps when speaking with a woman in the palace in the Persian Empire. And here we have Haman falling before the queen as though he is assaulting her. And so the timing could not be better. The king comes in, sees Haman down before the queen as though he is assaulting her. And so the king says in verse 8, "Will he also assault the queen while I am in the house?" As the word left the king's mouth, it covered Haman's face. The idea of covering the face here is the customary in those days for what someone would do when they are a criminal destined for judgment. And they were no longer allowed to see the king face to face because their destiny is now to be exterminated. And so they cover his face. I think it's interesting to note that in the last chapter, Haman goes home and it says that he covers his head as he's going home in humiliation. And now his head is being covered involuntarily because his time is up. And so the timing is perfect. Haman is able, or the king is able, to find a good reason for doing away with Haman. And so they escort him out. Verse 9. "Now Harbona, one of the eunuchs, said to the king, 'Look, the gallows, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on the king's behalf, is standing in the house of Haman.' Then the king said, 'Hang him on it.'" So Harbona was probably the messenger that was sent between Esther and Haman to invite him to the banquet. And while Harbona was at Haman's house, he probably saw the gallows being made. And so when he hears word that Haman is going to be destroyed, he says, "Well, wait, he just built gallows for Mordecai. And to make matters worse, Mordecai was the one who was going to save your life, king." So this is the double criminal guy. This is the guy that not only has been deceptive and has manipulated you to do this decree to kill off all the Jews and now tries to assault your wife, but he was also going to kill the guy that actually tried to save your life. And so he built these gallows for Mordecai, and the king says, "Good enough. Hang him on it." So verse 10. "So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's wrath was subsided." And so he reaped what he had sown. He had gotten what he had deserved. He had fallen into the pit that he had dug. The stone had rolled back on him. Whatever description you like to use to describe what it was that took place here with Haman, he was able to get what he got. And so in verse 10, the king, it says, his wrath was subsided when he heard what had taken place. Now, we're not to the end of the story yet. Haman's done away with. The wickedness of Haman is done, but the results of what he had accomplished are still lingering. If you recall, the decree is still in place. The decree to exterminate all the Jews is still there. Although wicked Haman is no longer, the decree is still there. And so we're not to the end of the story yet. And we're going to find out later what happens with that and how that is resolved. But I want to find out what kind of lessons we can learn just from this chapter in itself already. And one of the things that we can learn, or one of the things that we can apply here, and I think it's the application of every passage in Esther so far, and that is that we can see, even though God's name is not mentioned, we can see the hand of God working in the events of men. We don't have to look very far to see the coincidences that take place. We don't have to look very far to see all the events that took place, the actions that God was using through men in order to accomplish His will and to preserve His people alive. So we're not going to go into a lot of detail with that. But secondly, I want us to be reminded from this passage that your sin will find you out. That phrase, of course, has become proverbial, but originally it is recorded in Numbers chapter 32, verse 23. In the context, it is of the conquest of Canaan, where there was 2.5 tribes that, before they went into the promised land, decided, you know what, we're cattle ranchers, and this side, the east of the Jordan, is pretty nice land. We want to stay on this east side of the Jordan. And you guys can go ahead and cross the Jordan River, and you can settle over there. And Moses basically comes to them and says, well, that's all well and good if you want to settle over here, But don't think that you're going to get out of fighting with God's people. You still need to send fighting men to go with us across the Jordan so that you can help us fight and conquer the rest of the land. And if you don't decide to do that, then be sure your sin will find you out. And so that's the context of this saying originally. And the idea is that the sin will come back to haunt them. And so it is true. What goes around comes around. Sin will always cost you more than you expect, take from you further than you want to go, and ruin you faster than you think. Haman's sin was exposed and his character was revealed. His sin caught up with him. I've already mentioned how the same thing happened with David. His sin caught up to him. He wasn't able to cover it up. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap." Job chapter 4, verse 8 says, "Even as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same." We can't think that we can go through life without our sins being exposed and our true character coming to light. People can go on a front for a long time. They can cover things up to some extent. But ultimately, sin will find you out. There may be some here this morning who have been covering things up, going through life, looking good on the outside, but on the inside and deep down, there's a sin that will be exposed. You can play the game for a little while, but be assured your sin will find you out. Come clean today, repent of your sin, and turn to Christ truly and sincerely before it is too late. You can hide your sin from man, but you can't hide your sin from God. Luke chapter 12, verse 2 says, "For there is nothing covered that will not be exposed or revealed, nor hidden that will not be known." Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13 tells us then what we are to do. It says, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." And so your sin will find you out. But I think there's another principle that we can learn from this, and that is that justice will be served, if not in this life, certainly in the next. Here we see it meted out in this life. I began by talking about how sometimes we want to be able to see the villains get what they deserve. And we finally see Haman getting what he deserved here. And we think to ourselves, yes. You ever watched a movie or something and you see the bad guy and, you know, you're waiting for the time in which finally the bad guy gets caught. Well, here he is. He gets caught. Justice was served here in this case, in this life. But it's not always that way. And I think the psalmist declares this in Psalm 7, where he is petitioning God. And he says this, "Behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and dug it out and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealings shall come down on his own crown. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High." We like it when justice is served. It reminds me of Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 30. You know the story, the rich man and Lazarus. It says that the rich man fared sumptuously and clothed in purple and fine linen, fared sumptuously every day, but there was a poor beggar, a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who laid at the gate, desiring to be fed from the crumbs which fell from the table of the rich man. Moreover, the dogs came and licked up his sores, it says. So it was the beggar died and was carried to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip a tip of his finger into the water and cool my tongue, for I am in torments in these flames." But Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented." You see, in Lazarus and the rich man's case, they didn't receive justice in this life, but they did in the next. The Hamans of this world bring us grief while they are here, don't they? I mean, there's bullies all around. We talk about bullying in the school systems and all kinds of bullies on the internet. And we think to ourselves, why don't they just get what they deserve? Well, sometimes we see it in this life, and sometimes we see it in the next. And so what should our perspective be? Well, I think, again, the psalmists, the psalm in Psalm 73 gives us the proper perspective. This is the psalm of Asaph. And he says, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet almost stumbled. Now, if you look at the context of this, what he's basically saying, I know God is good. But when I look around at the world, my perspective sometimes gets mixed up. And so he goes on. But as for me, my feet or some of my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Have you ever been there? Look at somebody doing the wrong things and they're succeeding at it and seems like they're doing better than you, and you think to yourself, what's up with this? For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouths against the heaven, and their tongues walk through the earth. Therefore, this people return here, and waters a full cup are drained to them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. So he's saying, look at these guys. I mean, everything's going well with them. Everything they do is prospering. How can this be? He says, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. So what's he saying? He's saying, you look at these guys. They're walking wickedly. They're doing all these things wrong, and yet they're prospering. And here I am. I'm trying to live a good life. I'm doing all the things I'm supposed to do, and it says I'm plagued every day. He says, verse 16, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. You see, if we know that God is just, justice will be served. We can have confidence that he will do as he says. You cast them down to destruction, it says. Oh, how they are brought to desolation. As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors. Just as sin will find you out, so too justice will be served. So, in conclusion then, we must turn from our sin because our sin will find us out. We can rejoice in God that he will bring justice, if not in this life, in the next. But I think that there is a more important message to this than what I have just stated, and that is this. Do we really want justice? I don't think we do. Because Romans chapter 3 makes it very, very clear. In fact, the first three chapters of Romans make it very clear that there is no one righteous. No, not one. There's not any of us who can look at the wicked and say, well, they're wicked and I'm righteous and so I should prosper and they should not. Why? Because there's not one of us righteous. No, not one. We've all gone away. Everyone to his own way. But what does it say? But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Romans chapter 2 talks about those who lay up wrath for themselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteousness of God. And I can't help but think that even we ourselves are storing up wrath for the day of wrath and revelation. And so do we really want justice? I think when we get right down to it, we don't want justice. We want mercy. That's what we want from God. Now fast forward from the time of Haman to the first century. In Haman's day, Haman got what he deserved, didn't he? He was a wicked dude. He got hung. But fast forward to the time of Jesus. Completely, perfectly innocent in every way. Had never committed even a thought of sin. And yet, when he is before Pilate and before the crowd, and Pilate is going to release to them one, because it was the Passover. And they had Barabbas on one side, and they had Jesus on the other. Jesus completely and perfectly innocent. And Barabbas was an insurrectionist. Basically a terrorist of the day. And what did the crowd yell? Release to us Barabbas. Did Barabbas get what he deserved? Nope. Did Jesus get what he deserved? Nope. But because Jesus didn't get what he deserved, but took upon the cross our sin, what do we get? What we don't deserve. We get grace. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says this: For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 to 24 says, For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. So does God bring about justice in the end? Yes, he does. But do we deserve justice? We deserve justice, which is eternal in hell. But that's not what we get, do we? Why? Because he is both the justifier and the one who brings justice. So shall we continue in sin because our sins are paid for? Forbid it, God. Let it never be. So then, what should we do? Number one, we should make sure that we ourselves are in Christ. Otherwise, the scriptures tell us that we are dead in our sins and our trespasses. And we will receive justice, all right. And it will not be what we want. And then we need to make sure that we are teaching our children in the next generation. Not to seek after becoming prime ministers like Haman. Conniving, prospering in this world necessarily. But instead that we might make sure that the next generation is seeking Christ. Following after him and doing what he desires. Let us not consider ourselves just through our own works, but through the work of Christ on the cross. And let us serve him.
I think that it's time we start crying for our nation and bow our heads and pray. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? But just like the plant that withers away, we will leave many seeds behind. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? What will you do to change your legacy?